hear me? All right. So we play this game at our house around the dinner table called High-Low. And we just go around the table. Probably a lot of you guys probably play this, but we go around the table and we ask the kids one of the highs of their day or one of the good things of their day and one of the lows, one of the bad points of the days. And depending on what the days are, we get different answers. And then another game we play is just, it's not even really a game, except for when the kids compete about how thankful they are, is just to go around the table and say, what are you thankful for today? What are you thankful for today? And the premise behind that game is that no matter what has happened to us in that day, there is something that we can find to be thankful for. And it helps reorient or orient our thinking, our minds, towards a good thing. My wife has actually made a sign in between our kitchen and our dining room area above it that's just handwritten. It just says, God, thank you for ... And it's been up there for a couple years. I think she put it up there for a decoration, and we've left it up there because I see it every day when I leave. And it's very important to me, and it's one of the thousands and thousands of small reasons why I love my wife so much, but that's one of them. It's about perspective. And how do you have that perspective? And that's what our text talks to us about this morning. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next however long it takes me to get through it. So if you guys will just pray with me, we'll get started. Lord, I thank you so much for this day. Pray for your people all over this world. We can get stuck in the thoughts that we're your only people, and that's far from the truth. There are people who suffer for your name every day. So I pray for them. I ask that this be a discipline in my life, one that I've not been good at, but that you will just remind me of this. Pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds to your word as we study it this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. May 13th, 2004, Helen Burhane was meeting with a group of Christians to lead worship in a small house church gathering. She was feeling in pretty good mood that day. She was pretty upbeat. Life was good for her. As a Christian, she had just released a gospel album, and it seemed to be doing pretty good within her country of Eritrea. As a small business owner, her business was thriving. She owned a beauty salon, and she employed people. She was making enough money to get by. It was really good. As a mom, life was good because her young daughter was healthy and growing. Life was good, but not for long. An hour or so into this small worship gathering, the door was smashed in by the secret police of Eritrea. And when asked what she had done wrong, they replied that she'd been inciting civil disobedience. And then they began to beat her. She was arrested and then taken to one prison after another. And for the next 2.5 years, she was tortured on a daily basis. She was never formally charged with a crime, which was common and still is common among Christians in Eritrea. And on a regular basis, she was taken before interrogators and prison officials and given two options: sign a piece of paper denying her faith, or continue in the torture and torment that she was going through. All she needed to do was sign one little piece of paper. One little piece of paper that said that she would no longer share the gospel. One little piece of paper that said she would no longer sing gospel music or gather with other Christians. That's all she needed to do. One signature. And she could go home to her daughter, to her family, or not sign it stay in prison. It could all end, or she could choose torture. This is what she writes about that time in prison in her book, Song of the Nightingale. "He brought the police baton over and put it on the desk in front of me. Helen, I'm warning you, stop believing or I will beat you with this. I looked at him and I laughed. Are you trying to scare me with this baton? This baton is not new to me. I've been beaten with it until I was nearly dead. I still did not change my mind. So if you want to beat me, you can. But unless God wills it, you cannot kill me." How does a person do this? How does someone face this kind of opposition with this kind of bravado? This week we pray for different countries where people are doing that every single day. How? And could we? Could we face this same kind of thing? What gives somebody the ability to persevere in the face of a hardship like this? And I think the answer ultimately is found in our passage today. Now, if you like to keep notes, I'm going to give you 3 points to help keep track of where I'm going. So on the back, you can write these in. Here are the 3 points. The first is the poison. The second is the antidote. And then the third is the result. And then that third point has 2 little subpoints. The result of the poison and the result of the antidote. There was a problem, a big problem in the city of Ephesus. One that was big enough that Paul felt that he needed to leave one of his most trusted students, one of his most trusted friends and leaders behind to deal with it. Timothy. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy to help him in that leadership position. He talks about a lot of things in this letter of 1 Timothy. He talks about guidelines for the church. How do we structure our life together as a church? Some personal advice to Timothy. But there's one thing. In fact, he starts this letter off in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's one thing that he's really cares about. He wants Timothy to deal with false teaching. And a particular type of false teaching that he gets to here in chapter 6, the passage that we read this morning. See, there's teachers in Ephesus who have turned away from the teaching of Jesus. They are stirring up problems, inflaming, and arguing about things. Paul writes in verses 3 through 5, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." These teachers, rather than helping people by pointing them to the teaching of Christ and pursuing accurate doctrine, are interested instead in stirring things up. They have fostered divisiveness. They are interested in controversies and quarrels that cause all manner of bad things. Things like envy and strife and maliciousness and evil suspicions in order to gain followers who would pay their way. Paul says they're conceited, they're self-centered, they only care about themselves. They're not pointing to Jesus, they're pointing back to themselves. And they don't understand God or Jesus or the gospel. Paul says they understand nothing. And these teachers turn away from Jesus and they point to themselves. And the more followers they have, the more money they bring in, because at this time your pay or the money you got was based upon the followers you had. And being a teacher in Ephesus can be lucrative. Not only can it be lucrative to be a teacher in Ephesus in this Christian community, But being a part of the Christian community in Ephesus could be lucrative as well. Christianity was growing fast, and really fast in Ephesus. There appears to have been a very strong Christian community in Ephesus, probably because it was one of the first cities that Paul went to, and Paul spent a really good amount of time in that city, making sure that there were leaders and that people were following him. And so a lot of people think that there was probably a very strong Christian community there, and that the Christian faith was growing in that city. And as it grew, there would have been a sense that it was similar to other clubs and associations found there, found in much of the Greek and Roman world, of which Ephesus was a part of. These clubs and associations were often formed around a god or a goddess or multiple gods and goddesses. And they had these certain things you had to do to become a part of the associations or club. There were rituals, initiation rituals you had to go through. There were certain rules you had to follow and certain things that you had to believe. There were certain ways that they came together for worship and socializing. And among some of the things that happened in these clubs and these associations was some sort of financial benefit. There were burial costs that could be paid for you. There was poverty relief. There was business prospects. A lot of your business, if you were a small business owner, came from the people that you were associated with in these clubs. And in Ephesus, the major goddess was Artemis. And we know from Acts chapter 19 that there was a real big uproar over some of Paul's teaching. And it was financially driven. It was related to the worship of Artemis and probably some of these clubs that these guys were a member of. And the uproar that came was because Paul was ruining their business. That's in Acts chapter 19 if you want to read it some other time. And people are coming to believe in Christ in Ephesus, and they're following him. And this culture is so that it would be natural for them to think that there would be some kind of financial gain to be had by being a member of these associations. It was natural for them. It was part of their culture. It's what they know. But that's not how Christianity works. And Paul wants them to know that. Paul wants to make that really clear. And the reason he wants to make it really clear is because it's a deadly poison. And he has to address it, because if he lets it go on, it's more than just greed. It's more than just lack of contentment. It's something that can run very deep, because it's counter to the understanding of the gospel. You see, it turns the gospel into a transaction. The thinking becomes, I am only in this thing for what it brings for me, for what I can gain from it. And the moment it costs something more than it gains you, then there's no longer reason to be a part of it. It just doesn't make sense. And Paul's worried, because these false teachers are propagating that. Jesus talks about this kind of thing in the parable of the sower. Now, the parable of the sower, in case you didn't know this, is a parable that Jesus teaches to talk about how the gospel kind of goes into people's hearts and kind of just changes them. And he talks about four different types of soil. He talks about path, he talks about the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and then good soil. And two of those soils, well, he explains what the parable means, but there's two of them in particular that I want to just read from you, from Matthew 13. He's explaining two of these different types of soil, one on the rocky ground and one on the thorns. He says, the seed falling on rocky ground, this is Jesus explaining the meaning of his parable to his disciples. He says, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the world, they quickly fall away. And then verse 22, Jesus says, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. both cases, the benefits or the perceived benefits of the gain are overshadowed by something else. When there's a transactional understanding of the way God works, when we see our faith as a cost-benefit analysis, the cost of our faith can be more than we think it is worth. If we think that godliness is a means to financial gain, then when it isn't, we leave. And I'm going to talk about that more in a bit. And that's the thing that Paul worries about in Ephesus. It is so much a part of that culture that the teachers, rather than doing the things they should do, correcting it, they actually build it up. They're manipulating it for themselves, and it poisons the people. But there's an antidote to this way of thinking. It's a reorientation. Look at verses 6 through 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. You see, it's a reorientation, a way of looking at the world and God that isn't pragmatic, that isn't transactional. It's being content with what we have been given. Paul puts things in perspective. He says that we came into this world with nothing. Okay? We came into this world as nothing. I don't know anybody that did come into this world other than a naked baby. Like, that's what you came into the world as. We brought nothing. And the implication that Paul is making is that nothing we have currently is truly something we have earned. But you might say, I have worked hard for what I have. I have busted my behind to get where I am. So how can you say that I'm not earned it? Now, that may be true that you busted your behind. It may be true that you worked your butt off or that you were fortunate to choose a good career. That may all be true. But you didn't choose the family that you were born into. You didn't choose the opportunities that you were given at birth because of the family you were born into or the country that you were born into or the race that you were a part of. All of those things were chosen for you and given to you. God gave them to you. It is a gift. Whether you have a lot or a little, it is all a gift from God. And unless you're naked and starving, according to Paul in verse 8, you should be content with that. And I don't see anybody naked in here. One of those tricks of public speaking is you're supposed to imagine everybody naked. I don't want to see that. But we aren't. We're not naked. And we're not starving. In fact, some of us, me, could use to shed some. What's more, anything you accumulate in life is left behind when you leave your life. There's this bumper sticker that I remember. I haven't seen it in a while, but I remember, and I used to see it a lot, and it says, the person who dies with the most toys wins. Have you guys seen that bumper sticker? The person who dies with the most toys wins. Wins what? You're dead. Like, I never understood that bumper sticker. What do you get for winning? You get all your stuff left behind. That's what you get. There were religions that practiced that. That would be, you know, a wealthy person would be buried with all their stuff with the hope that when they went on to the next world, their stuff came with them. We know that because we found their burial sites. And guess what? Their stuff is still here. It's rotten and moldy. Their stuff gets left behind. And Paul reminds us of that. He resets our thinking and gives us a bigger picture. You see, our time on earth is fleeting. And the things here are temporary. They rust. Moths and vermin destroy it. Thieves steal. And so we are to be content with what we have, what we get. But it isn't just contentment that shifts our thinking. Just saying that you have to be content doesn't help you any, really. Have you ever tried to do something like be content by just sheer force of will? It's really hard. But Paul doesn't just leave us with that. He doesn't just say, be content. And if you can't be content, try harder. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness. We look to him. We look to God. And to what Jesus has done to reshape everything that we think about the world. To remind us that the here and now is just a little blip on the radar of an infinite span of time. It's a little blip. And we look to the eternal to remind us of the eternal and to true treasure into eternity. Paul wrote in another one of his writings, and incidentally, to this same city, Ephesians, in the letter to Ephesus, he says in chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. By grace. A gift. Not by works. God has already given you what you need. And if you aren't a follower of the Lord, if you haven't accepted that gift, there aren't just certain times that you can accept it. You can accept it at any time. All you have to do is call on his name and come to him. Because if you haven't, then you haven't chosen a thing that has eternal significance. It's a gift. It's not transactional. God doesn't say we earn it. He doesn't say, you do this, and I will give you this. It is a gift given apart and separate from works. That way we can't boast. It is given. It is infinite in value, and he gives us everything we need following that in order to do the things that he has set before us to do, the works he has prepared for us to do in this world. And there are things here that we are to do. We don't just accept Christ and we're, you know, everything is good now. He has works planned for us. Things that are important, and that's not the accumulation of wealth, regardless of what we think. But if we don't get that, if we ignore or forget or don't care, then we will experience the results of the poison. And the results of the poison are this. Let's look at verses 9 through 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It used to be in many towns in the South where I grew up that everybody went to church. Everybody went to church. Whether you were a Christian or not, you went to church. It didn't matter. And the thing was, if you didn't go to church, that you could really face a negative economic impact in your life. Because if you didn't go to church in a small town in the South, people wouldn't trust you. People wouldn't do business with you. People wouldn't really associate with you. So in a real sense, godliness was a means to just financial gain, but also social gain and political gain. And the best I can tell, I only have first-hand experience from the South, but the best I can tell, that's true all over the country. And it actually still is true to a certain extent, just not as much. And many sociologists and people who study religion have said that the shrinkage in the church in the last 20 or 30 years and the shrinkage in church attendance and religious affiliation in the United States doesn't actually reflect a loss in the actual number of Christians. It just reflects that there's no longer an advantage to being a part of a church, that people don't have a reason to be there. Now, this highlights the common way of thinking, a very pragmatic way of thinking, and that's this. I'm only into this Christian thing for what I get out of it. And it's prevalent in so many different forms in our lives. There's three that I thought of. I'm sure there's more, but there's three that I thought of as I was preparing the sermon. And here's the three I'm going to give you. And like I said, this is probably not all-inclusive, but this is the three I came up with. If we approach the gospel with that pragmatic sense of looking at it, I'm only in this for what I can get. When anything bad happens to us, it can rock our faith. I have heard people tell me that the reason they're no longer a Christian is because they've experienced some kind of trauma in their life. And that, in a sense, God didn't uphold his end of the bargain. And so they've left the faith. It's worded in different ways, but that's the boiled down version of it. The second thing is it can crush us. It can crush us. We can say, God didn't bless me, so I haven't been doing this Christian thing right. So now I've got to try harder so God will bless me. Now, this is taught by people. And it's wrong. Paul tells us it's wrong. So if you hear somebody say that if you follow the Lord, he's going to bless you in ways that will make you wealthy or rich, and that all you need to do is send me in like $50 and I'll make sure I pray for you, I'll send you a little prayer towel or something like that, that is heresy. It's not good teaching. It's bad. And if you believe that, then you'll work harder to make Jesus bless you. And if that doesn't come, if you don't get that new job or that extra money or the house, you work even harder. And it'll crush your soul. And then the third thing is this. And this, I think, is the most prevalent. We just become deeply unhappy and miserable people. We're never satisfied. We live to get the next good thing or best thing, and we're not satisfied. And so we walk around as Christians, you know, supposed to be like full of joy, and we're like, hey, what up? That's been my problem in my life. We live in one of the wealthiest nations in the history of the world, at one of the wealthiest times in the history of the world. So we should, by that logic, we should be the happiest people in the history of the world. But study after study over the last several years say that we are deeply unhappy as a culture and a nation. Why? Because it doesn't, just because you have a lot of wealth doesn't mean you're going to be happy. A lot of wealth, a lot of possessions, that doesn't make you happy. There's an old Roman proverb that says, pursuing wealth is like drinking seawater. The more you drink, the more you desire, until you go mad and die. And these things are controlled by the world. We are affected by the things around us. And so our happiness relies largely on what's happening around us. If somebody slights us at work, then we had a bad day and we're unhappy. That's okay to be bummed out, but that shouldn't affect the way we process our lives. Paul says that the poison spreads, and that a person will fall into temptation and a trap and be pierced by many griefs. We become deeply unhappy people, or we lose our faith, or we are crushed. And that happiness and that contentment relies on what the things around us give us, the external factors. And we're controlled by that, and we pursue those things when we should be pursuing the thing, Jesus. So a question to ask yourself. This is one that I ask myself a lot. This is one when my wife posted that picture or that thing on the room that I see every day. It reminds me, what am I thankful for? So here's the test for yourself, and this is a good thing to ask on yourself daily. Does my happiness rely upon my surroundings? Does my happiness rise and fall based upon external factors? Does the strength of my faith rest in those things, whether I've been blessed or not? Now, a result of the antidote. A result of the antidote. It's not a life free from hardship or trouble. It is a life free of the whims of circumstances that surround us. It's a life free from the things that happen beyond our control. Whether they're institutions, whether it's oppression or unfairness or trouble, they no longer have control over us. An exercise for later, right before Paul talks about this passage we read this morning, look at who he writes to. And he's not encouraging slavery. Look at who he writes to. So even when we suffer or lose things or face hardships, we can still be content. Paul writes in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. The focus is on God, and with that comes contentment. That is how Helen, the woman I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, can endure what she endured in prison. She placed her ultimate trust in Jesus and the only treasure that she could take with her when she dies that he had given her. Towards the end of her imprisonment, Helen was taken in for an interrogation because she was sharing her faith, get this, with one of the prison guards who would beat her regularly. And they were furious with her. They told her to stop sharing her faith with the guards. And this is what she said. I am always looking for opportunities to talk about my faith, I replied, and to spread the news about Jesus. I am not ashamed of the gospel, and I will talk to anyone and to everyone. Jesus does not just want me to tell the prisoners about him. He wants me to tell the guards too. Even if the president were to visit this prison, I would tell him about the gospel. They looked furious, so I continued, I'm not afraid of you. You can do what you want to me, but ultimately all you can do is kill my body. You cannot touch my soul. You cannot even kill me unless it's God's will that I should die. She was beaten so badly that she had to be taken to the hospital so she wouldn't die. During the course of her recovery, she began to walk again because she couldn't walk. And when she was able to walk with crutches, friends and families of hers smuggled her out of the country before she could be taken back to prison. She sought asylum in Holland and lives there currently. She writes and sings. In this book, I can't recommend it enough, Song of the Nightingale. She writes as English as her second language, so it's a little bit of stilted language, but it's still good. Her friend in prison, who cared for her when she was about to die, her name is Tween Theodros. Her picture is on the Voice of the Martyrs website. She was given the opportunity to escape, but felt that God had put her in that prison for ministry, and she went back. And she's still there today, despite multiple chances to escape. She chooses to go back. Whether the things around us are unbearably hard or easy, whether we are poor or wealthy, we find great gain in Jesus. One of the practices that we have as Christians is that we pattern our lives in certain ways. We gather together to pray. We gather together to worship. We gather together to hear God's word taught, to read God's word. We celebrate certain things. We celebrate baptisms, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What is very interesting about that is the Lord left the wealth of heaven to come here. Not to live as a king, but to live as a criminal killed. To live as someone with no place to lay his head, but to seek us for that gift. That's our Lord. That's who we follow. And one of the main things we do is we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a celebration of his body that's going to be broken and his blood that's going to be shed. And that orients us to what our lives as Christians should be. If the ushers want to come up, the communion guys want to come up,